passage that I read yesterday evening in the Philippian letter of the Apostle Paul in chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, from verse 10. But now I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in Him that strengthens me. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank You when we come to the ministry of Your Word, that You have provided for us this special grace and power. You have provided an anointing. It cost You dearly to win that anointing for us. And we therefore want to come very simply, and by faith we want to stand into that anointing for this time this morning, both for the speaking and for our hearing. We want, Lord, that we shall meet with You, that we shall hear Your voice beyond the human voice, and that we shall know You in our time, in Your Word this morning. Then, Lord, we shall give You all the praise and glory. By faith we stand into that anointing for both speaking and hearing. Fill this time with Yourself, Lord. Let all else recede, and we shall give You the praise. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I had no idea that the brothers had met together and thought a bit about this coming year, and had felt that somehow or other they should consider very much the foundational things to do with the Christian life and with church life. I only know that when I came here, I had only one thing in my heart, and I felt very bad about it, because I felt that really a number of other brothers could say exactly what I am saying. And seems rather, from one sense, rather ridiculous to come a long way to say very, very simple things that can be said by other brothers just as well. But I had that in my heart, secrets of the Christian life. Not the mysteries, as something else, but simple keys to the Christian life. Those essential, fundamental things that are the means by which we are brought into experiencing everything that is ours in the Lord Jesus. The apostle here speaks about, he knows, he says, the secret of how to be abased and how to abound. He says that he has learnt the secret of how to be content in whatever condition he finds himself. That's no small thing. In the neurotic, frenetic kind of life that we all live, that is no small secret. And he says the only way is to have discovered that in Christ, in the Messiah, you can be content. You can do everything in the One who strengthens you. So I was talking about secrets. Last night I talked about three secrets. I talked about one that is never hardly mentioned anywhere today, repentance. It is absolutely foundational. It is essential. Most believers hardly think of repentance. They think of it an old-fashioned King James word that somehow or other belongs to antiquity. It has very little to do with the latter part of the 20th century. Yet, as we saw last night, repentance is foundational, not just for being converted, not just for being saved, but as believers. 8 times the Lord says to the churches, to the 7 churches, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, repent, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Repentance is foundational. It is we live in a society in which, frankly, the victim is victimized. In other words, the aggressor, we make excuses for why he does things, why he is a criminal, why he beats up people, why he assaults people, why he does this, why he does that, and there may be something to be said for it, but nobody ever thinks about the victim. Interesting, isn't it? And this has somehow eaten its way into our whole mentality, so that somehow or other, we as people, we blame always our circumstances, our parents, our husband, our wife, our employer, our employees, our job, is always, or even our demon, is always something that is responsible for our doing. We are sweet, naive, loving, pure, gullible people. And it's always the things around us that finally, so we've always, we say, well, Lord, of course I'm a sinner, but I fell into this because of so and so and so and so. Repentance is owning up to our condition and our responsibility for our condition. Well, I mustn't spend any time on what we talked about last. The second thing we talked about was living faith. Living, practical, working faith. Faith that has concrete expression in behavior and conduct. There is no other faith, by the way, in the Word of God. All other faith is religion. Real, living faith always has a dynamic expression in any human being. And living faith is the gift of God. And such living faith unites us to the Word of God, to the living Word of God, so that the Word of God becomes flesh and blood in us. Well, again, that's another secret. If you look upon Christian doctrine merely as doctrine and theology, if you look upon the Bible as merely truth, only in an objective way, then, of course, nothing ever will happen within your life or your family and so on. But a living faith unites us to the Lord. Well, that's another secret. I'll leave that. The third secret we talked about last night was sacrificial giving. Whatever you give, you always receive back. If you receive from the Lord and you give what you receive from the Lord, you will always have more. The secret to multiplication and to an overflow, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, all evangelism is in the overflow. In other words, when lives overflow with the Lord, when they overflow with the beauty of the Lord, overflow with the grace of God, overflow with the Holy Spirit, others get saved. It's the overflow that is so powerful. And the key to an overflowing life is always, very simply, to give what you receive. It doesn't matter whether it's time, energy, or whether it's money. It's always the same. Most of us say, well, I can't give. We live in very reduced circumstances. Try it. It is an extraordinary thing that God honors those who honor Him. And when, in you see, it's a question of faith. When I'm not, one's always afraid of this thing because of the fraudulence that there is in the Christian world, especially on money. But I have to say that it is still a principle that what you give, you receive, pressed down, shaken together and running over. And God's Word is God's Word. So remember this, the three things spoke out last night. Now I want to go on. I don't know how far I shall get this morning, and I won't bother myself too much about it, because it's endless, these secrets. I could come back again and again, not that you would want me to, but I mean I could come back again and again and give you more and more of these secrets of the Christian life. But here is another secret of the Christian life, a secret that is a gateway, an entrance into fullness, into safety, into security, into experience, into growth. It is total Christ-centeredness. So simple. Do you know that all the great secrets of the Lord are profoundly simple? They are so simple that they baffle the 20th century mind. And we think that these marvelous truths are by nature complex simply because they are so simple. Repentance is unbelievably simple. Living faith is unbelievably simple. Giving is unbelievably simple. Could you believe that so much of our Christian life is dependent upon something so simple? Here is another secret to be centered in the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a few scriptures. Take the Philippian letter, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. I call that Christ-centeredness. He didn't say, for to me to live is to know about Christ, or for me to live is to serve Christ. He didn't say, for me to live is to recognize the Lord Jesus. He said, for me to live is Christ. This man is totally centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is his foundation. The Lord Jesus is his goal. The Lord Jesus is his life. The Lord Jesus is his salvation. The Lord Jesus is his power. The Lord Jesus is his grace. This man is centered in the Lord Jesus. Take a few more scriptures. And I love this, by the way. Just wait. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does that mean? Only more of the Lord Jesus. So to live, he says, the whole of my life is summed up in terms of the Lord Jesus. My relationship to him. My experience of him. My obedience to him. My following of him. That's the Christian life. The mother of the Lord Jesus said to the servants that the first miracle Lord Jesus ever made in Cana of Galilee, she said, whatsoever he says, do it. So simple. Whatsoever he says, do it. If you learnt that and I learnt that at the beginning of my Christian life, believe you me, we're going to have a real experience of the Lord. We're going to have a growing in the Lord. We're going to grow in him. Well, take a few more things. What does it mean? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It means simply this. My whole life is explained by the Lord Jesus, and when I die, there'll be more of him. That's all. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 verse 8. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus is prominent in many Christian lives. He's not preeminent in many. Preeminence and prominence are two very different things. I don't know how the Lord Jesus figures in your life. I don't know how he figures in your family. I don't know how he figures in your workday life, your business. I don't even know how he figures in your relationship to the church. But the fact of the matter is, there is a huge and a vast difference between the Lord Jesus being prominent in your life and the Lord Jesus being preeminent. God has made our Christian life, our salvation, if I may put it this way, God has constituted our salvation in such a way that we can only experience it through the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. Do you understand? There's no other way. Salvation's not an it, it's a person. Being saved is knowing the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is just the same simple equation. Basically, the Christian life is experiencing the Lord Jesus. He is the life of God. So when you begin to see this, it makes such a tremendous difference. Let me take you on further. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The same idea, isn't it? Everywhere you turn, it's the same idea. Turn back to Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him. I mean, in other words, the Lord Jesus is everything. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? By faith. So walk in him as you received him, by faith. And you will be rooted in him, and you will grow up in him, rooted and builded up in your faith in him. Well now, dear folks, think of it again. Think back to John's Gospel and the great I Ams. I spoke about it at the conference a little. Those tremendous, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, what did the Lord Jesus mean? We would say, well, he shouldn't say these things. He should say, I give the bread of life. I point to the door. I preach the truth. I show the way. I will give resurrection. But he did not say that. He said, I am the bread of life. Do you begin to understand? Let me put it another way. If you do not give the Lord Jesus the place God has given him, you will blight your Christian life and paralyze your growth. That's as simple as that. Let me say it again, lest someone's asleep. If you do not give the Lord Jesus the place God has given him in your life, in your family, in your relationships, in your work life, your business life, in church life, you will blight your Christian life and you will paralyze your growth. I know believers who have been believers for 20 years and they've only grown in their heads. There is no growth in them in any other way but up here. I know Christians who still cannot worship the Lord 20, 30 years after they've been born again. I know Christians who cannot fight the good fight of faith in prayer. They do not know anything about spiritual warfare. They should be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're namby-pamby believers, anemic, spineless. It's tragic. And the key to it is this total Christ-centeredness. This question of the central position that the Father has given the Lord Jesus is all important because it touches the deepest root of the fall of man. Are you listening? It touches rebellion. Why do we have such a job making the Lord Jesus all? Why do we have such a job making the Lord Jesus Lord? Because of rebellion. We are saved because of the kind of gospel that's preached today, which is a decision. Decide for the Lord Jesus and He'll do you good. He'll give you a ticket to heaven. Somehow or other He'll get you out of hell. He will change the direction of your life. This is not the gospel I see preached in the New Testament. There it is, repent, and you shall receive the remission or forgiveness of your sins. It's quite different gospel. I'm not saying the gospel is not preached at all, but it is a pathetically superficial and shallow gospel that is preached today. And it does not touch the root of our problem, which is rebellion. We are all rebels. We have been born with rebellion in our hearts. I'm not talking about the United States and its relationship to the United Kingdom. I'm talking about human beings. We have within our very nature and character rebellion. Some people are very sweet, but there's a rebellion there. You touch something precious to them and out it comes. Or they may be very courteous and very sweet, especially you southerners. Very, very sweet and courteous, but the rebellion is all there. Out it comes when something precious to you, important to you, significant to you is touched. Rebellion. When we preach a superficial gospel, what happens is we get into the kingdom and God is so gracious He receives us because of what we get. But there has never been a total, essential bowing of the knee to the Lord Jesus. This is the problem I was talking about with the Word of God last night. Many people want to bend the Word of God to the 20th century. They want to twist it and make it say something else which is more comfortable for us in the way our concepts in the 20th century. This, again, it goes back to the same thing. Is Jesus Lord or is He not Lord? Are we going to obey what He says or are we going to disobey? Don't gloss it up in other ways. Are we going to obey or are we going to disobey? When it comes down to this question of the Lord Jesus and the place God has given Him, why do we believers have such a problem? Because within us all is a spirit of rebellion. We have an enormous problem in obeying the Lord. Isn't it extraordinary? Some of the silly little things that we have arguments over the Lord with. I knew a girl who had an enormous problem over her nails. Stopped her going on with the Lord. Because she had some idea that the Lord was calling upon her to cut her nails, which were unbelievably long, I might add. I have nothing there. I mean, do you really think the Lord's bothered about nails? And I'll tell you something. I think the Lord was talking to her about her nails because it touched the spirit of rebellion. That's why. I don't have any problem with folks using makeup. No problem at all for me. I don't have to use it, of course, so it doesn't bother me. But I mean, I don't have any problem with that. I think it's much better to look alive than half dead. I mean, and some folks, maybe a little bit here and a little bit there, may just help us a little. But sometimes God speaks to us about something that, and it goes to the root of something. It's not what you're putting on your face. It's whether you can obey the Lord. It's a spirit of rebellion. How amazing it is that sometimes a huge dimension of spiritual experience and growth is dependent on a small act of obedience. You cannot say the Lord Jesus is everything, that he is the center and heart of your life, and not obey him. In other words, this whole matter goes right to the heart of the fall. And God in his grace saves you and me and puts up with a tremendous amount of problem with us. But oh, would to God we could settle things at the beginning. That's why I talked about repentance last night. Because when people have had 2-3 days of agony over their sin and over their sinfulness and finally have come through to salvation in the Lord Jesus, the question of rebellion is settled right at the beginning of their Christian life. They know that they are saved by the grace. Take John Newton, that slave driver, that man who actually threw people over into the sea to be eaten by sharks and watched them die. That man, when he got saved, he went through agonies before God saved. And then he became the great preacher that he was. There are many others that we could talk about in this connection, but I'm just saying, oh, what a tremendous thing this is about the Lord Jesus being everything. God has made him everything, but you cannot experience him as everything if he's only Savior and not Lord. The Lordship of Jesus is the key to entering into your full salvation. God saves you. But your growth can be paralyzed. This whole question of rebellion in us, you know, it can become a lifelong problem. Because we have never settled these issues. Now let me put it another way. We are moving into days, I have no doubt whatsoever, of tremendous turmoil and change. We are on the brink, I think, of some of the most cataclysmic changes the world has known in its social structure and in its international order. I believe that the only believers that will come through as overcomers are those who will make the Lord Jesus everything. In other words, let me put it this way. If you give the Lord Jesus the place God has given him in your life, in your family, in your business, in your fellowship, it is the best insurance for the present and the future. Did you hear that? You who are insurance people, please listen. The best insurance you'll never get from any insurance firm down here. The best insurance you will ever have for the present and for the future is to make the Lord Jesus what God has made him in your life. Give him the place God has given him. It's very interesting that when the Lord Jesus speaks of his coming again, he says again and again and again, he uses the word deception. In other words, the greatest problem in the last phase of world history will be deception. And I'm not talking about unsaved people, I'm talking about saved people. The Lord Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. He speaks of people coming, saying they are this, they are that, they are the other. He says, take heed. The only way you and I can ever be safe is to make the Lord Jesus in our lives what God has made him. If you do that, you have the best insurance in this world. I guarantee that you will sail through the last days and you will experience the Lord as everything he should be to you in these days that lie ahead. Now let me say something else about this before I move on to another secret. And that is that I'm always a little afraid to talk about the Lord Jesus as bread and light and life and resurrection and the door and the way and the truth and so on. Because I feel that sometimes we lose the personal relationship to the Lord Jesus as a person. You know, it's very interesting that when the Lord Jesus was asked in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment of all? He immediately said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your might. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I think it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for so much, and it was to be commended, and then said, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." In other words, it's possible to so get immersed in this drinking of the Lord Jesus, breathing the Lord Jesus, living by the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus' power, the Lord Jesus' life, the Lord Jesus' fullness, that we forget He is someone that we are to love. And I don't mean it in a sentimental way. For the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, if we really love the Lord with all our heart, with all our strength, and with all our might, we shall be very careful to obey the Word of God. I have to say this again. I think the very figure of the bride, of the church as the bride, is quite ridiculous if you don't think of it in terms of love. Why didn't the Lord speak of a class of warriors that would finally come to the throne with Him? Why the bride? Unless He's looking for a quality of love and devotion and commitment that means more to Him than anything else. Have you ever thought about this? Of course you have. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or have you ever thought of this? He loved me and gave Himself for me. What a strange kind of love it would be if Father and Son have gone to such an extent and they are not concerned about whether you love them. You understand? So I believe that this question of making the Lord Jesus, giving Him the place that God has given Him, is not just a question of a position. It is a question of love. And we have to ask ourselves, well now, have I left my first love? Where am I in this matter? Has it all become routine? Is it just a question of duties and responsibilities? I grit my teeth and go through with it? Or is it a question of love? Here is a secret then. A very real secret. And I remind you that when the Apostle Paul came to this marvelous question of the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and went on to explain even more in 1 Corinthians 14, in between you have chapter 13. Love never fails. Make love your aim. Remember this. Here is another secret that I want to remember. Of course, you've heard about this many times. This is why I feel so ridiculous in some ways, underlining these very simple little lessons. But here is another one, taking up your cross. You've heard about that many a time, I'm quite sure about that. But this is a secret. It would be ridiculous if I didn't talk about it. It's a secret that is essential. This is the secret that introduces you into the fullness of God. This is a secret that introduces you into resurrection life. This is a secret that brings you into resurrection power. Laying down your life. Well, take your Bible. Let me read you a few scriptures. Go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we will just read verse 34 and 35. He called unto him the multitude with his disciples and said unto them, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Now, go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I want to just prove to you something. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23. He said unto all, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Chapter 14, verse 27. Chapter 14, verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. These are absolute words. Alright? Look at John chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life, loseth it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Taking up your cross. You notice? Daily. Taking up your own cross. What an interesting thing this is. And now, I don't have to tell you that your cross is not your arthritic hip, or your pain in the neck, or your migraine that you have from time to time. Nor is your cross your husband, or your wife, or your parents, or your children, or the job that you have to do. It may have something to do with it. But when the Lord Jesus said, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What did he mean? Interestingly, we now know that the upright stake was always in position. So all these pictures of Jesus carrying this great cross are quite false. He never carried the whole cross like that. The actual upright was always in position. What you had to carry was the cross beam. You understand? You took the crossbeam on your shoulders. And you had the sentence of death hanging round your neck, or if you were very wealthy, you had a servant who went in front of you with the placard proclaiming what you were sentenced to death for. Now we begin to understand something. When the Lord Jesus said, take up your cross, he was really saying, accept the sentence. In other words, nobody can crucify themselves. Why? You can't do it. It is impossible. So deep is this instinct of self-preservation that I defy anybody to do it. Of course, people gloss it all up and you do without coffee for a week or do without sweets or chocolates for a few days or sometimes they used to wear horsehair shirts and tie themselves up on walls, and this was all to do with the, somehow or other, overcoming the flesh. That was an idea of overcoming, but the real flesh is inside. And that's very difficult to crucify. The fact of the matter is, when we think of the work of the cross, we think of two aspects to that work. And it's all contained in that wonderful word of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we have two things here. I've been crucified with Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. So here we have the two aspects of the cross in one single statement. When the Lord Jesus died, he did two things. He died in your place and he died for you. Do you understand? So the marvelous thing is that none of us can be saved except through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I think everyone will agree with that. Most of us come into an experience of what it is to be crucified with Christ later. Yet, the two things happened at once. And furthermore, they happened almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that something wonderful? Think about it. When God reveals this to you, you had the sentence of death within yourself. When he said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself, literally give up all right to himself. You give up your rights to yourself. Take up your crossbeam, and I will do the rest. The world will crucify you. Your friends will crucify you. The church will certainly crucify you at some point. You can be sure that once you've seen this thing, the Lord will take care of the rest. But you have to give up all right to yourself. God will not force this upon you. You cannot be saved without the work of the Lord Jesus in your place on the cross. But you don't have to follow this crucified life. Now, here is the interesting thing. If you hold on to your life, and the word in the Greek is your soul life or your self life, you lose it. Let me put it another way. Hold on to your self life, fight for your self life, assert your self life, and you will have a blighted self life. This is my new word just at present, blighted. You will have a blighted self life. You will know a curse upon your natural life. You will everything you want, you will get, but it will turn to ashes. You will discover that everything you have fought for and wanted to get, you find in the end, it doesn't satisfy you. It's a wasted life. It's not just a wasted life. You haven't grown in the Lord. Listen, you cannot follow the Lord far before you come to his cross. Fine. You try to serve the Lord, within weeks you will face the cross. And then it's a question of whether you will preserve your life or you will lay down your life. Let go of your life. And do you remember how they asked the Lord, Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He cut down the tree, threw the tree into the water, and the water became sweet. What do you think? The name of that place was called, in Hebrew, Marah, bitterness. And do you remember when they threw the tree and it became sweet? Life-giving, thirst-quenching. Now, learn the lesson. Listen carefully to me. I know so many believers who are filled with bitterness. Bitterness over the life they've lived. Bitterness over broken relationships. Bitterness over the way they've been treated. Bitterness to do with the church. Bitterness to the way other believers have treated them. They are eaten up with bitterness. That water means it's not thirst quenching and it's not life giving. And the only way that bitterness can ever be overcome is by the cross. You know why you're bitter? Please listen to me. I'm not getting at you. Listen to me. The reason you're bitter is because you have a very big ego. Your ego, its dignity, has been trampled on. Your ego has not got what it wanted. You feel devalued. You feel defaced. Now, some of you younger people, young ones, you may not know what I'm really talking about, but you older ones know all about it. There are very few believers who do not have bitterness in their lives. And the only way that bitterness can be dealt with is by laying down your life. If you lay down your life, the bitterness is dealt with. Do you remember another story in Exodus? Do you remember how when Moses was going to go to Pharaoh, the Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" And he said, "It's my rod, Lord." And the Lord said, "Throw it down." And he said, "Yes, all right." And he threw it down. And instantly it became a sand viper, the most poisonous of the snakes in our part of the world. Moses knew all about sand vipers. He'd been 40 years in the desert looking after goats and sheep. He knew all about them. He fled from it. Then the Lord said, "Moses, come back. Take it up by the tail." The one thing you never do with a sand viper is take it up by the tail. "Take it up by the tail? You want to kill me, Lord? Is that what you're after?" And then he took it up by the tail and became a rod again. You know, Moses had such a shock. He said, "I had slept for, I think, nearly 40 years with this rod beside me, in my bed, right beside me. This is the rod I've wrapped my sheep with. This is the rod I've potted them with. This is the rod that's been almost, as it were, the expression of my whole life. This rod's been with me the whole... I had no idea there was a poisonous snake in this rod. Only when I laid it down did it suddenly reveal itself." Aha. "He that loseth his life for my sake," you only find out the poison, the serpent that's in your self-life when you've laid it down. Then, suddenly, you see its real nature. Then the Lord says, "Take it up." This was the very rod that Moses was to lift over the Red Sea when it was parted. This was the rod he was to lift over the rock when water came out of it. This was the rod he went into Pharaoh with and worked miracle after miracle. Isn't it amazing? There was a sand viper in the rod. And he never knew. Dear child of God, all of us have got a poison in our self-life. Given the right circumstances, that poison will kill others or and kill you. It will be the curse of your life. But if you lay it down, you suddenly see what it is, and then, by the grace of God, you can take up that rod and God can use it. A crucified life. I could go on and on in this, but you can see, here's a secret. I just leave it with you. It's another secret. It's a secret into fullness. Isn't it amazing what the Lord does with us in this way? I mean, you see, to really know resurrection, we have to know His death. If we are to know fullness, we have to know what it is to have a life laid down. I don't think I need to say any more to you. I think you've heard very much on this subject. But I want to say it's a secret. If you're thinking that it's something that is the little sort of bee in the bonnet that certain brothers in this fellowship have, let me tell you it's no bee in the bonnet. It is essential, foundational truth. It's a secret. I have now lived long enough to see some of the young brothers who began with me in Egypt go off the rails. I've seen some of them go into the most extraordinary things, and I find that in every single case where there has been a fulfillment, it is because a life was laid down. And where there has been a deviation, it is because a life, a self-life, was preserved. Don't dress your self-life up in beautiful Christian terms. It will kill you. Let the Lord deal with it. There can be no Christian life with a vibrant self-life. But once the Lord's got hold of you in fullness, you will have such joy and such laughter. And if I may so put it, that might seem shocking to some, fun. There's nothing like the fun of a life laid down. Nothing like it. Everyone says, oh, it's so dreadful. It's so dreadful. I mean, you've got to be sort of all broken and contrite and dark and drab. Yes, of course there's a side to it that's like that. But I don't find a life laid down like that at all. I think the Lord is a spirit of glory that rests upon you. It is the joy of the Lord that becomes your strength. There's laughter in your mouth as you return to Zion. Dear child of God, the Lord doesn't do this because he loves to see his children so miserable. Oh, the Lord loves to see you all lying in pieces all over the place, trampled on, broken, mangled, unhappy, miserable, afflicted. That's what he loves. He isn't that kind of person. He just adores seeing people mangled, broken up. My dear friends, what the Lord wants for you is fullness. What the Lord wants for you is an overflowing life. What the Lord wants for you is resurrection power and grace. What the Lord wants for you is fruitfulness. He wants you to be filled with his joy. And in the end, full of his glory. That's the way. Now, I must finish because I think I'm going on too long. I don't even know. What time do you finish? About now? I'll give you one more thing and then I won't talk about some others. Oh, so many other secrets. I've got so many. I'm going to just talk about humility. Humility, the rarest of all commodities. Some people who look so humble are not at all humble. It's a facade. You can project a whole image of humility. It's not genuine. Let me give you a few scriptures. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 11, but everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled. Think of that. And there he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Think of that. So here is a promise. If you exalt yourself, you'll fall flat. And if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. Okay, give me another scripture. Chapter 18, verse 14. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. James. The letter of James, chapter 4. Letter of James, chapter 4, verse 10. I'll read from verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The subject, therefore, unto God. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, likewise ye younger, be subject unto the elder, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility, to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Isn't it interesting? We're always told to humble ourselves. I find that very, very interesting. If God says in his word, humble yourselves, then obviously he means it. But we always wait for the Lord to humble us. And that you say, well, I can't humble myself. The Lord must humble. It's very interesting. The Lord says, humble yourself. This question of humility is an extraordinary thing. I remember years ago, a man who was a very big noise in a certain big Christian organization had an enormous argument with the president of the organization. He was one of the chief executive officers. And he wrote to me. And he ended his letter with these extraordinary words. He said, you know that I am one of the most humble men on the face of this earth. We all knew that this man's problem was pride. He believed he was humble. I knew another fellow that said something to me, aspiring to be something in the Lord's work, and he said to me something, and I said to him, you know so-and-so, that's a very proud statement to make. Oh, he said, maybe. But you know, I am 20 times more humble now than I was last year. I tell you, it's an extraordinary thing with human beings. We have no idea of ourselves. No idea of ourselves. Humility is something so incredible. Do you know what the Lord says in Isaiah? He says in chapter 66, listen to this because it goes to the heart of the whole matter. He says in Isaiah chapter 66, in the verse 1, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build unto me? What place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Or look again at 57. The Lord says in verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that interesting? Humility is a key. I want to tell you something. You can go to a theological seminary and you can spend 5 years there. You can go to a Bible school and you can spend 3 years there. You can take one of these postal courses on the Bible. And I'm not against any of this study. Please get me clear on this. You can go to all these things, but you'll get nowhere unless you have humility. God never reveals his real heart to the proud. You know why? Listen. 2-3 times it comes. Please listen to me. God resists the proud. If you've got pride in your heart and an arrogant spirit, God will resist you. And you can go to Bible college. And you'll have God resisting you the whole way through. It's just the Word of God. It says it. But where there is a humble spirit, God will look to you. God will reveal something. What does it mean to humble ourselves? unless it means we begin to realistically look at ourselves. Think. Think about it. I will finish, but I will finish with this, because it's linked to it. There's another wonderful word in Scripture that's linked to humility. It's not the same as humility, but it's linked to humility. Meekness. I don't know why, but meekness in Christian circles has always been thought of as something, someone who's wishy-washy, someone who doesn't have any sort of strong opinion, someone who you can push around. You know, oh, so-and-so's very meek. You can push them and do anything. I mean, they're so meek. What is biblical meekness? It says of Moses in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, it says he was the meekest man on earth. Well, I'm not sure that he measures up to the normal idea of meekness. I mean, this was a man who was a great military hero in the Libyan and Ethiopian campaigns of the Pharaoh, and decorated, highly decorated. He actually killed an Egyptian he saw ill-treating one of the Hebrew slaves. He doesn't sound exactly so meek. No, you say yes, but he took 40 years in the desert. That's perfectly right. But this man was an extraordinary leader. He doesn't measure up to the normal idea of meekness, does he? I think that's it. The Lord Jesus said, any man, it's in Matthew chapter 11, those of you who are heavy laden, and so come unto me, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly of heart. What does it mean? You can push the Lord Jesus around? I don't think so. It's very interesting in the Hebrew that the root of this word, there are two roots, and they're both spelt the same way, and nobody knows which root is the one we should take. Both are the anna, and both, one means to be depressed, and from this we get the whole idea of brokenness and sort of weakness, and the other is to pay attention. To give your eye to something. I personally think that this root that we pay attention is the key to meekness. It means you're teachable. You're not so full of your own ideas and concepts that you cannot be taught. You're teachable. Isn't that interesting? A meek person is a person who can be taught. 40 years in the desert. And Moses came out a man taught by God. Meekness. Are you teachable? Some people cannot be taught. They believe they know it all. There used to be a very unfortunate hymn. It's a lovely hymn, actually. But it used to have this little verse in it, I've told you this before, and now I know it all. I always felt it was so sad, that little verse, ruined it for me. And now I know it all, because I've been long enough a believer to have met many Christians who know it all. They cannot be taught. I don't mean from me. I mean they cannot learn from circumstances. The Lord can't teach them through others. Somehow or other, they are unteachable. This is the opposite to meekness. But humility and meekness are a secret to spiritual life and spiritual fullness, spiritual experience and spiritual growth. May the Lord take these few secrets we've talked about and write them on your heart. I've only taken six in these two times, but if you were to take heed of these six, I can tell you one thing, your life will be changed. These are real secrets. They're keys to a tremendous amount. May the Lord use these truths in a living way in our hearts and lives. And if you're proud, remember, God is resisting you. Why don't you humble yourself before the Lord? Really go down for the first time. Begin to see yourself as you really are, and then maybe you'll start to learn of Him. Let's pray. Lord, make this real to every one of us. Deliver us from condemnation of the wrong kind, from anything that's been said. But Lord, bring real conviction to our hearts, that we may know within ourselves these secrets to your fullness and to spiritual growth. Lord, we want to be changed into your likeness. We don't want to be people who just grow in knowledge, but in some way are paralyzed, stunted growth. Lord, we don't want that. We want in these days, in the last days of this world, to be those who grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Those who are being changed into His likeness, and those who are filled with the Spirit of glory and of grace. O Lord, work, we pray, to open our eyes that we may see our Lord Jesus in an altogether new way. And we ask it in His name. Amen.